series in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter. 1 Peter 4, we'll read today verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, now we have to kind of think back to what he just wrote in chapter 3, but we're not going to go through that now, just kind of glance back at it. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge in with them to the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account for him to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin thinking about how to properly live for God. So I want to start by asking you this simple question. What is your attitude towards sin? You don't have to answer out loud. Think about, what is your attitude towards sin? I suspect many of you have heard the old story, I first heard it long ago, about a young person who was particularly active and distracted in a church service. So when they got home, his mom, his or her, I don't know, the mom asked, "Do you know what the sermon was about this morning?" Knowing that he was probably caught not paying attention, he tried to wing it. "Sin," he said. Realizing the trap wasn't quite sprung, Mom pressed further. "Well, what did the pastor say about sin?" "Well, he said he's against it." Now, if this were a real-life situation, I hope the conversation would go further after that point. But are we? What is our attitude towards sin? Do we have what Peter seemed to start out describing as a militant attitude towards sin, there in verses 1 through 3? An interesting word picture is presented in this scripture for us of a soldier who puts on his equipment and arms himself for battle. In one sense, and not disparaging the excellent list of our weapons to fight for God in Galatians, one of our attitudes, our attitudes are our weapons. A weak or wrong attitude will lead us to defeat. Outlook can determine outcome, and a believer must have the right attitudes to live a right life. Once two friends met at a restaurant. It was one of those places where the lights are very low. I don't know of any around here, but it's kind of dark, and they have little candles on the tables, so it's you almost need a flashlight to find your table. They were seated for a while before looking at the menu, and one remarked that he was amazed how easily he could read it in this darkness. "Yes," said his friend, "it doesn't take us long to get used to darkness." In a way, that is a whole sermon in one sentence. It is easy for people, for Christians to get accustomed to sin. Instead of having a militant attitude that hates and opposes sin, which we are commanded to do, sometimes we're gradually getting used to sin, sometimes without even realizing it. In this passage, Peter presents several arguments to convince us to not let that happen and to convince us to militantly oppose sin in our lives. First, he says in verse 1, think of what sin did to Jesus. He paid a tremendous price in his body, not for his sin, but for ours. How can we enjoy what made Jesus suffer and die on the cross? I hate to say it, but just imagine briefly if a vicious criminal stabbed one of your loved ones to death. Would you preserve the knife in a glass case in your home? Of course not. I doubt it. You'd never want to see that knife again. You don't want to be close to the things that have gone wrong in our lives, the sin that has caused trouble. We know full well that Jesus came to earth to deal with sin and to conquer it forever. He dealt with the ignorance of sin by teaching the truth and by living that truth in plain view of everyone. He dealt with the consequences of sin by healing and forgiving. On the cross, he dealt the final blow to sin. We could say he was armed with a militant attitude toward sin, yet he never lost his great compassion for sinners. It's often been said, you've often heard it and probably said it, hate the sin, love the sinner. I agree with that, but you know what I would prefer to do? Start with love. Love the sinner and hate the sin. Okay, start with love. We are to be known by our love. You see, our goal in life as believers should be to be done with sin, to put it behind us, to get past it, to be done with it. We will not completely reach this goal until we die, so don't be discouraged. It's a lifelong process. But we can make progress in being done with sin and putting it away from us and keeping it away from us. We should not avoid working at it. When Peter says done with sin, he means we're justified and we have no more to do with sin in a judicial sense. We've said before, when we are justified, we are declared not guilty of our sins. God has said, you are justified, you are not guilty of your sins. Judicially speaking, we're free from sin. Of course, that's not the whole picture, and of course, we're not yet completely free from sin. But here's Peter's point, and here's my point. We have to work at avoiding sin. We have to consciously, intentionally stay away from it and keep it away from us. Peter did not say that suffering itself would cause a person to stop sinning. You could misinterpret it that way, but don't do that. Don't fall for that. Some suffering people curse God and grow more and more angry and bitter in their pain. But you see, suffering plus Jesus Christ in our lives helps us have victory over sin, helps us be victorious over sin. The central idea here seems to be the same truth as taught in Romans chapter 6. We are identified with Christ in his suffering and death, and so we can have victory over sin. As we give ourselves more and more to God and have the same attitude toward sin that Jesus had, we can then overcome the old life and live the new life to the fullest. I agree. That's an exclamation point from a little one. In this passage, Peter contrasts the human desires with the will of God. Sometimes old friends can't or won't understand the change in the life of a believer. And they want us to go back to the earthly desires that we used to enjoy. But the will of God is so very much better. Psalm 33:11 says, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." The will of God comes from the heart of God, and it is an expression of the love of God. We might not always understand what God is doing. I myself wonder from time to time what God's up to in this or that particular event or situation. We may not always understand it, but we know, we can be certain that he is doing is best for us. It is his will. He surprises us once in a while, doesn't he? But it works out, because he works everything out. We do not live on explanations. We live on faith in God's promises. Unbelievers do not and will not understand the radical change that is experienced when a person trusts in Jesus and becomes a child of God. We may get frustrated about that, but it's a reality we really can't change unless God comes into the heart of that unbeliever and changes them from within. They don't seem to think it's strange when people wreck their own bodies and destroy their own homes and ruin their own lives by running from one sin to another. But when someone straightens out their life by the grace of God and by his call and turns away from a sinful life, somehow and sometimes the family thinks they've lost their mind. What they've really done is they've gained the mind of Christ. While Peter doesn't say it quite directly, he implies that we should be patient with sinners. Even though we do not and should not agree with their lifestyles or participate in their sins, we should be patient. Unbelievers are always blind to spiritual truth, and they're dead to spiritual enjoyment. In fact, our contact with sinners is important to them, since we are the bearers of the truth that they need. So be patient. Be kind and be gentle. When unbelievers attack us, it may well be our chance to witness to them. As Peter mentioned previously in chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared, he said, to give an answer for the hope that you have. It won't be unusual that can come in conflict when an unbeliever is somehow on the attack. Unbelievers may judge us, Peter says, but one day God will judge them. That's his way of saying, don't worry. If they judge you, don't worry. The real judge has everything under control. Don't argue with them. Pray for them, knowing that the final judgment always is with God. This is certainly the attitude that Jesus took and that we should follow. Unbelievers may go so far as to speak evil of us and oppose us. But still, don't worry. God is the final judge. Whatever comes our way, we must fear God and not humans. While we are in these human bodies, they don't always work perfectly, sometimes need adjustments and repairs, as we've seen together, we are judged by human standards while we're in these bodies. But one day we will be with the Lord in regard to the Spirit, Peter says, and receive a true and final judgment. As I've shared with you before, we believers do not need to fear that judgment. It's more or less like a report card. And everybody here would admit we don't get all straight A's in our life. Okay? So God will let us know where we didn't get a straight A, and he'll also applaud us and congratulate us for the straight A's we get, serving and obeying him. Evidence that Christians in the early church expected Jesus to return in their lifetime is evident in Peter's letters. The fact that he has not returned yet does not invalidate his promise. We know well that there are many, many, many promises in the Scripture that God has fulfilled, and that there are some that aren't yet fulfilled. It doesn't mean he won't keep them. It means he simply that he hasn't yet kept those. We must all live in expectancy. There is a Christian novel about Peter, and the novelist, I don't remember the name of it, but I remember a vivid scene where Peter's walking down a road and he comes, a pathway, and he comes to a crossroad. It's an intersection. And he stops, he looks that way down the road, that way down the road, back toward where he's come from, and then that way down the road, as if to see Jesus arriving, Jesus returning as he promised he would. It was a fictional book. I can't say that it's actual fact, but it's an interesting attitude to every once in a while look around. Is Jesus coming back today? Well, maybe not yet. We'll see. The important thing for us is that everyone will see the Lord one day and stand before him. How we live and serve today will determine how we're judged and rewarded on that great day. So, this attitude of expectancy must never turn us into lazy dreamers. We should be actively engaging. We should not turn into zealous fanatics. In a sense, in effect, Peter gave 10 new commandments. And half of them we read in this section and half in the next chapter, our next part. 10 commandments, if you will, in quotes, to keep believers in balance as far as the Lord's return was concerned. The first one comes in verse 7 where he says, be clear-minded and self-controlled. That's self-explanatory. Keep yourselves clear. Keep yourself under your own control. And as we said quite some time ago about the gifts of the Spirit, self-control doesn't mean only controlling myself. It's letting God control myself. That's self-control. Also in verse 7, he says, keep praying. That may be so obvious as not to be said, but Peter said it. Keep praying. Third, in verse 8, love each other deeply. Oftentimes we're really pretty good at that, but we need to keep it up. Never grow tired in doing good, the Bible says elsewhere. In verse 9, it says, offer hospitality freely and easily. Share what you've been given. And then in verses 10 and 11, use your spiritual gifts to serve. All of us can serve in one way or another. Although we didn't read it today, I'll briefly tell you the other five commandments. In verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at trials. They'll come. You'll have them. Some of them may be big, some of them may be small, there might be even some medium-sized ones, but you'll have trials. Don't be surprised. Number 7 comes in verse 13. Rejoice. That's not always easy. It's always important. In verse 15 and 16, he tells us, don't be ashamed. Stand tall. Stand for Christ. Stand for God. Never be ashamed. 16 through 18, he tells us to always glorify God. Realize, fully aware, that God receives glory, not us, but sometimes through us. People see us and hopefully give God the glory. We should help them with that. And then the 10th in verse 19 is commit yourself to God. As I shared briefly earlier in my testimony, that's what it took for me. I had to figure that out, that I had to commit myself fully to God. I never presume or assume that I was just a Christian because my parents were and because I went to Christian schools. It took committing myself to God, and it's a call to all of us to commit ourselves to God. But we'll speak more about that later. This part of the passage calls us to a life of total focus on glorifying God. When I was very young, we had in our church a cadet corps, the Calvinist cadets. It was similar to, but a Christian emphasis, similar to Boy Scouts. But it was a Christian program. And I think probably the earliest song I ever memorized was the song, the theme song for the Calvinist Cadet Corps, Living for Jesus. Peter tells us how to truly live for God, whether we're experiencing suffering or not. We can live for Jesus in good times and bad. During suffering, believers were and still are called to meet the practical demands of Christian discipleship. Love, being ready to forgive again and again, he says, covers the sins of others. Peter encouraged believers in his original audience and us to use your spiritual gifts in serving one another and glorifying God. He mentions being clear-minded. Interestingly enough, the original word of that is the opposite of mania, mental unhealth, mental disease. It's calm and reasonable instead of wild and off balance. In the midst of fears and uncertainties, the Christian must keep in touch with God. J.B. Phillips' translation is helpful here. He puts it, be calm, self-controlled people of prayer. I think one of the modern equivalents to that, keep cool. God's on your side. You don't have to get out of balance or upset. And he mentions love covers a multitude of sins. Now that's probably a reference to Proverbs 10 verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Excuse me. The most likely meaning is that true love will overlook a neighbor's faults. It could also be taken to refer to God's love covering over our sins, which gives the motive for us to put love, for us to love one another. Or as Martin Luther said it, as God with his love covers my sins, if I believe, so I must also cover the sins of my neighbor. That's a tall order. That's not even easy. But it's important. Our Christian love should not only be fervent and forgiving, it should also be practical. We should share our homes with others in generous and uncomplaining hospitality, and we should use our spiritual gifts for each other and others. In New Testament times, hospitality was extremely important, in some ways more important than it is today, since there were few hotels or inns. And many poor Christians could not afford to stay at them anyway. Persecuted saints in particular would need places to stay where they could be assisted and encouraged. Hospitality is a virtue that is commanded and commended all throughout Scripture. Moses included it in the law. Jesus enjoyed hospitality when he was on earth, and so did the apostles in their ministry. You'll recall when he sent them out two by two, he told them to go into a town and stay at the first place that seems like it would work, and then don't leave unless there's a problem. So they would go into town and expect hospitality and receive it graciously. Human hospitality is a reflection of God's hospitality to us. Christian leaders in particular should be given to hospitality. And finally, Christian love must result in service. Each Christian has at least one spiritual gift that he or she must use to the glory of God and the building up of the church. We are stewards. God has entrusted these gifts to us that we might use them for the good of his church, for each other and others. He even gives us the spiritual ability to develop our gifts and be faithful servants of the church. Peter's remarks here in this passage on stewardship are significant in view of the fact that Jesus spoke on this subject especially to Peter in Luke chapter 12, 42 through 48. He's reiterating and emphasizing what Jesus himself had told him. That interesting exchange concludes with the famous line from Jesus, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Praise God, that much and much more is a gift from God that we can simply share. In every age, Christians must be ready at all times for Christ's return to to wind up this present order of things. I'm not going to do a litany this morning of things going wrong, just in our country. As we celebrate a birthday of our country on the 4th, we also may want to lament that a lot of things are not going the way they should. People are turning from God in more and more and new ways. But we must be faithful. We have been given much, and much will be asked. It is urgent for us to watch and pray, display spirit control, self-control by the Spirit, mutual love, and diligent stewardship of the gifts God has given us. This is the kind of life that will bring glory to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Praise God that He gives us the ability and the opportunity to do that, to put it into practice in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, loving Heavenly Father, our Master, our friend, our Savior, and our guide, we thank you for your word once again as we consider what Peter wrote so many years ago from his experience knowing you face to face. We thank you for the guidance. We thank you that you have given us the ability and the power to truly live for you. Oh, not all of us are straight A students in that class. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to do well, to live for you in a way that others will see us and wonder, and sometimes ask about the hope that we have in you. We thank you for that. We praise you. We give ourselves to you again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.